year in December, we begin to shift our thoughts and our focus to the Christmas season, to the birth of Christ. And in doing so, we are not simply making or marking an event that happened in history several thousand years ago. We're actually recognizing and celebrating truth about God. Jesus Christ broke into human history, became a human being, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, and he reconciled us to God. So while we celebrate his birth at Christmas, we know it's about so much more than just this child being born. It wasn't any child. This was the Son of God. He was born to die. And it's his birth that we proclaim and celebrate during this season, knowing that what truly gives his birth meaning is his sacrificial death on the cross. As I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, wouldn't it be absurd and kind of strange if the birth of Christ was something that we only celebrated or emphasized once a year? I mean, if you think about it, over the next few weeks, we're going to be packing up Christmas decorations and putting stuff back in the attic, packing up our nativities, putting them away. But it doesn't mean that the truth about Jesus and his birth is something that we pack up and put away. Christ's birth is not a trivial Christmas decoration that stays in the attic 11 months out of the year. The Christmas season, while it is a time that we focus and celebrate the coming of Christ, it should serve to remind us that Christ's birth must remain in our hearts and in our minds throughout the entire year. Because the message of Christ is not something that we just pull out of storage every now and then. Our thoughts should continually light upon the truth of his coming. Because the birth of Jesus, the whole Christmas story, is much like the rest of Scripture. It teaches us something about life. So this morning, our message is going to be centered around the story that we most often hear and associate with the Christmas season in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. But our goal this morning is to look at the story from the perspective of what it teaches us about being better disciples of Jesus. We will be looking specifically at four things the birth of Christ teaches us about the Christian life. Title of the message today is Lessons from the Manger, again in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Now, God began to teach us how to be disciples even before Jesus could ever walk or speak. So while Jesus is still laying in a manger that night on his birth in Bethlehem, Jesus became an example for us. And we're going to see that as we read the story in Luke chapter 2. And I'm going to read through it just real quickly. And as I do, out of respect for the reading of God's word, and just as a way of showing that it is important, but also as a way of focusing our minds and our attentions on it, would you please stand with me as we read God's word? In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which was called Bethlehem, because it was of the house of the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out of the field keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you that born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was the angel of multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from heaven into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby laying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at the shepherds, what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. Please be seated. This is a story that you've probably heard many, many times before, for many years. You probably have it nearly memorized. You can probably cite it. Maybe not from the Bible, maybe from Linus. You know, Charlie Brown Christmas story. He actually quotes Luke shares the Christmas story about what Christmas is all about. So we kind of hear this over and over again each year, and we think through it. And Luke says, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Ultimately, what we see here is the very first lesson that Jesus is teaching us at his birth. And the first thing is how to be humble. How to be humble. Because that very night, Jesus came to earth and he did so in humility. And it seems quite strange that God, being born, would be born in such poor conditions. Because in our world, it wouldn't happen that way. In our world, when a king is born, it's actually a big deal. Because in England, when a prince is born, whether it be the grandson or the great-great-grandson of Queen Elizabeth II, there is a party. Crowds fill the streets. They bring thousands of gifts. They shout and they sing praise, and cannons are fired and bells are rung and buildings are lit up with all kinds of elaborate colors, and flags are raised and church services are held in the child's honor. And all of this is broadcast to millions of homes around the world. And no one looks at that and says, well, that's kind of weird. They don't see it as odd. They actually see it as commonplace. After all, the birth of the future king is a big deal, and to them should be celebrated. But what about the King of Kings? When we're talking about Scripture, what about God? Did he not deserve a royal welcome into the world? But the Bible says when Jesus was born, he's wrapped in these cloths, he's laid in a feeding trough, of all places. And doesn't that seem like an incalculable injustice? When we're talking about Jesus, the Messiah, the Bible says that this little child would be the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The child born in Bethlehem was none other than the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-glorious, all-seeing Son of God. The welcome Jesus deserved was far greater than the one he received. The very world itself should have bowed at the cradle. And yet, we are told that his birth went seemingly unnoticed. He was born in poverty. He was born in obscurity. And what I find most intriguing about this is I believe God meant it to be that way. It wasn't by accident that his arrival had been in such a way. It actually had spiritual meaning, showing us that Jesus was coming to live among sinners in humility. And it demonstrates the humility that eventually would lead him to the cross. Humility is a distinct characteristic in Jesus' life. His birth, his life, his death, all of it was in humility. The same child wrapped in these cloths would soon be the man who would humble himself and take up the cross and die on our behalf. And just as the announcement of his death was given to 12 ordinary, untrained, unqualified, average men, even the announcement of his birth was given to these shepherds who were out in a field keeping watch over their flock at night. I mean, even the announcement of his birth was humble. Yeah, there was this sky full of angels, and it was quite triumphant, but at the same time, it was rather anticlimactic since it happened on a hillside at night to a group of social outcasts. Shepherds lived in fields. They worked with animals. They were completely unable to keep any traditional ceremonial laws taught by the religious leaders of the day. Therefore, they were considered unclean. Shepherds were poor, unlearned men who were social and political nobodies. Yet these are the men who God chose to reveal the most significant event in human history. He chose the poor, unprivileged, showing who the gospel call was for. To translate that into 2014, shepherds would be the kind of people most church members would probably be a little bit uncomfortable with, especially if they sat next to us, because they wouldn't look like us, they wouldn't talk like us, they wouldn't dress like us, they wouldn't act like us, they probably wouldn't smell like us. The beauty of the Christmas story is that this message of the gospel came to the most unlikely group of people in the most unlikely way. The good news came to the shepherds. Not because they had it all together, but because they didn't, and that really is the point. This may sound backwards to us because we tend to work in a way that makes it look like we have it all together. We tend to work in a way that makes us look like, you know, everything is okay. Why are Christians so notorious for being holier than thou or being hypocrites? It's for this very reason. We accentuate the positives. We bury our negatives in some deep, dark hole where hopefully no one will find them. And by the way, that's not humility, that's pride. If you are the person leaning over to your neighbor saying, "Hey, what is this guy talking about? I'm the most humble person in this room." Just letting you know, that's the opposite of humility. Looking at yourself and saying, "Look how great I am," that's the opposite of humility. You may not realize, but it is. If anything, our understanding of Christ's humble nature should kind of upset our routines in life. We tend to believe, whether consciously or unconsciously, that God is always for good people. Maybe that's why we spend so much time trying to be good. But perhaps we too often forget that Christianity is most clearly confirmed not in our strengths, but in our weaknesses. For when we are weak, He is strong. And ultimately, Jesus is our example, and His life exemplifies this type of humility. This means that Christians should be the type of people pursuing humility. Do you pursue humility in your life? This reminds me of a story in Matthew chapter 18 where the Bible shows us that even God's disciples, even the disciples of Christ, had a little bit of trouble with this as well. In chapter 18, verse 1, the book of Matthew, it says, "At the time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" So the disciples walk up to Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, which one of us are going to be the greatest in your kingdom?" Now, I may not be the sharpest tool in the shed, but I'm pretty sure this is a bad idea. And if you think about it, you are going to Jesus, God in the flesh, who has humbled Himself, who has put on feeble humanity. He is ultimately an ultimate example of humility, who's teaching this to His disciples and the way He acts and the way He speaks and just who He is. This is Jesus who proclaims self-denial, and yet they come along saying, "All right, Jesus, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom?" And the rub of it all is that this idea of being more concerned about our own status and about who we are and about our own needs over the needs of others was not what Christ had in mind for His disciples at all. That's not the definition of humility. Christ gave us this example when He was wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. He gave us this example of humility in His life when He washed His disciples' feet. He taught us that He came not to be served, but to serve. He shows us His willingness to die in agony on the cross for our sins. He teaches us that we ought to do the same for one another. We should love each other like that. We should serve God, and we should serve one another like that. And when we do these things for the sake of selfishness rather than for the good of the kingdom, we fail to grasp the very premise of the gospel itself. So to answer the disciples' questions, Jesus does something really crazy. He grabs a child and points to the most unlikely source. He says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom." Now, obviously, Jesus wasn't talking about the child from the subjective perspective, because we all know that children are not really all that humble. In my house, I hear a lot, mine, mine, that's mine. Not much sharing involved there. But he is looking at it from an objective perspective in that children are fully and completely and utterly dependent on the adult world for their protection, for their provision. In other words, Jesus is saying, unless you give up or turn from your preoccupation with self-dependence and self-worth and humble yourself like this child, meaning place your dependence on God, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the kind of humility that Christ is suggesting for his disciples. This kind of humility is that which he has shown us in his birth. Humility is godly, admitting that we can't do it, that we don't have it all together. That's godly. Placing our faith and our trust and our dependence on God day after day, that's godly. So without the recognition of one's fundamental inability to save oneself, without the subsequent complete reliance on God's mercy, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven. And we must come face to face with the reality that salvation is a gift of God, not something that we earn, nor something that we deserve. And thus we are no greater, no better than the next man, because we're all sinners. We don't deserve salvation. It's been provided for us by a Father who loves us. Thus, as children of God, we live grateful lives for what God has given. Grateful for our circumstances. Grateful for God's grace. We exemplify this by serving one another, thereby doing unto others what God so willfully did for us. Charles Spurgeon says, "He that deserves nothing should be content with anything." And isn't it funny? Because not often are we very content. We want more, we need more, we need to do this or that. He that deserves nothing to begin with ought to be content with anything. This is what Paul means, and this is what it means to be a disciple. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness and insults and hardship and persecution and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." See, the fact of the matter is our earthly weakness is the platform by which God is perfecting and demonstrating his power in our lives. Jesus, lying in a manger, born in weakness, unnoticed by the world, worshipped by outcasts, teaches us that humility is a godly characteristic and a mark of mature faith. Those who are most helpless and powerless and most dependent upon God, he says, are greatest in the kingdom. It seems so backwards, but it should be the mark of the church. And we must understand that we are fully and completely dependent on him, that we are powerless and weak without him, and that we are desperately in need of him. It's why we pray every Sunday morning. We meet and we pray before services. The staff meets together and just says, "God, we can't do this without you. We are in desperate need of you." We come in humility. We serve in humility. The second lesson that Jesus teaches us in his birth is how to have joy. Not only having humility, but having joy. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." The message brought to the shepherds this night was quite intense and very powerful. We've read it so much, we've heard it so much, that maybe it doesn't carry the same weight as it might have for them. Because over the years, we kind of dress the Christmas story in much glamour, and we often overlook some of the nuances of meaning that should really stand out in a proper understanding of the New Testament. And so, for instance, take the consideration the use of the term Lord. The term Lord is used in multiple ways in the Bible. Sometimes it's simply a way of addressing a superior. But on other occasions, the Bible uses the term Lord, and it's translated from the Hebrew term Yahweh, which means Lord can also represent the actual divine name of God. So they say, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you this day is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." In our familiarity with the story, we may overlook the fact that when the angel says, "This is Christ the Lord," that he's literally saying to these Jewish shepherds that the promised Messiah that they had been waiting for, that will be born that day, he is actually God himself. Using Christ and Lord in the same sentence would have absolutely blown their minds. They wouldn't even been able to handle that. This is Christ the Messiah, but also this is Yahweh, God. So the Messiah is God himself actually coming down to be among humanity. That was a shocking, unexpected reality for them who knew the prophecy of the Messiah, but they never would have grasped or understood that God himself was being born in the flesh. They would have had to have been told. That's what the angels were doing. And I think it would have been very hard for them to believe, even more so that the Messiah, who is also God, is going to be wrapped in some cloths and laying in a feeding trough. So crazy that the shepherds are talking amongst themselves saying, maybe we should go to Bethlehem and check this out, because this sounds kind of funny and we don't know about this. So basically, if we get there and there's actually a baby laying in a feeding trough, pretty good indication the angels know what they're talking about. We should probably go check this out. And another interesting perspective on this verse is the fact that the Messiah, who is also God himself, it says, is born to the shepherds. You know, a couple months ago, baby Kaylee was born. And while I know it's a great joy to see and hold a newborn, I can tell you that it's an altogether different type of joy when you're able to hold your own child for the first time. We experience an unspeakable joy when our children are born, exclusively because they are ours. They're born to us. But think about that. Jesus was born to live and to die for sinners. Born to us, to the shepherds. Think about that. Because we should be reminded of the unspeakable joy that's found in the birth of this baby boy who took on flesh for the sake of those who would receive him in faith. So the angel says a Savior is born. A title that seems to imply that we are in need of someone to save us. Because indeed we are. The Savior is a deliverer. Someone who rescues people from death and from destruction. Jesus came to save us from sin, to save us from Satan, to save us from the righteous wrath of God that burns against those who belittle his name. He would deliver us by dying on the cross for our sins and by rising again and giving us eternal and everlasting life. That's more than the shepherds would have understood. But when they heard the term Savior is born, he's telling them to look to this baby for salvation. This is the good news that brought great joy. God came to earth, was born in human flesh for those who were poor in spirit, broken in sin, and lost. And the angel said to the shepherds that this is good news. I would hope that we would agree this morning that this is good news. This should produce great joy in us, because it stands to reason that this should be a primary characteristic expressed to us in the church, that we have joy in what Christ has done in contemplating the Christmas story. But I would also go further and say that joy should extend beyond this season and become one of the most important qualities found in us. And the joy I'm speaking of here is the joy that is from the Lord, the joy that is found in Jesus Christ with Jesus as its object. It's the joy in understanding that God has come to seek and save the lost. It's the joy that Christ has come to save us from darkness and to save us to his marvelous light. It's the joy that by no merit of our own, we've been adopted into the family of God and become heirs to the kingdom. And share in his character. His power is our protection. His wisdom is our guidance. His faithfulness is our foundation. His grace is our salvation. It doesn't mean we're always going to feel happy. It doesn't mean we're not going to suffer in life. What it means is, regardless of our circumstances, we are continuously and forever his. Robert Schuller says, "Joy is not the absence of suffering, it's the presence of God." We should find in the church the supreme expression of joy on earth. After all, the church itself exists to bring glory to God through the proclamation of the gospel. And that proclamation begins with the words given to the shepherds, "I bring you good news, great joy." So when thinking about how joy should be expressed in our lives, I'm reminded of the joy that King David experienced when he entered Jerusalem dancing before the Lord with all of his might. And I wonder, do we so passionately love Jesus in such a way that our lives reflect this kind of joy? Third lesson that Jesus teaches us at his birth is how to live in peace. So how to be humble, how to have joy, and how to live in peace. Suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God on the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." The announcement that was that the all-knowing, all-powerful, everlasting God had taken on the form of a servant, had been born in the likeness of man, that God had sent forth the Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, was followed by a very important phrase: "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now, you may not have always heard it that way, phrased that way, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. The coming of Christ has not only brought glory to God, but also says it brings peace to the earth. And there are two very important things implied by this statement. First of all, peace on earth is not referring to worldly peace, such as the ending of wars or their everyday struggles of life. It is referring instead to the peace that we have for our souls, peace with God through the forgiveness of sin, peace with one another by the power of the Holy Spirit, uniting believers together in one mind and one heart and one mission and one goal. It's peace with God. Several years ago, during the spring turkey season here in Missouri, I went out hunting while sitting in the woods, listening to the sounds of nature, enjoying the scenery. The guy I was hunting with said something that kind of still haunts me to this day. He pointed around to the trees and to all that we were hearing, and he says, "You know, I love being out in nature. This is my peace with God." The error of this statement and the reality of this man's lostness struck me in such a way that literally made the hair stand up on the back of my neck. Because I began to get this sick feeling in the pit of my stomach, because there is no peace with God on earth apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. And that bothered me. See, the angel says, "On earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." The implication of this verse is that peace is not for everyone, but only for those of whom God is pleased. King James Version of the Bible translates Luke chapter 2, verse 14, as "peace on earth, goodwill towards men." Most modern-day translations, however, more accurately translated as "peace on earth among those with whom he is pleased." Because the angel is declaring that God's peace rests on those who believe in the name of the Son. Not all men in general, but those who believe in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the goodwill. Jesus is the goodwill given to men and the means by which they receive peace. According to Romans, those who remain in the flesh cannot please God, therefore will not receive the peace on earth experienced by those who Jesus Christ has set free from the sin of law, or from the law of sin and death. See, true peace comes from Christ and him alone. C.S. Lewis says, "God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing." So God shows us humility, shows us how to have joy and peace. And then the fourth lesson that Jesus teaches us at his birth is ultimately how to worship. How to worship. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby laying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. So having heard this message, having seen the sign given to them by the angels, the shepherds did the only thing they could do in response to such an awesome sight. They worshiped. They worshiped. See, when the shepherds approached the manger, it's likely that Joseph and Mary would have been a little bit confused and startled. What are these guys doing? It is the middle of the night, by the way. They are in the most unlikely place. How would anybody know where they are located? And here comes the social outcast from a field coming in to see Jesus and to worship him and to bow before him. They would have been quite confused about that. However, when the shepherds began to share how they received the information regarding the birth of the Messiah, Luke records that Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. It's like it was almost so overwhelming for her that she just kind of took it all in and she just reveled on it and pondered it. Wow. See, God had spoken to her through this angel and God had spoken to Joseph, and now God has spoken to these men and has brought them here to worship Jesus. Like, this is real. This is really who God says it is. This is the Son of God. It just kind of began to overwhelm her, and she pondered that. That also is an act of worship. When we light upon the truth of God's word, and it just fills our heart, and we ponder it, and we think about it, and we consider it, and it just fills us. That's worship. The shepherd's visit would have been both an encouragement and confirmation to Joseph and Mary that the promise of God was indeed true. Mary would have admired this message as the pieces of the divine puzzle began to kind of fit in place for her, and she continues to think about that, likely being in awe of all that's happening around her, that the promises of God continue to be fulfilled. Likewise, the shepherds, having seen all that was promised to them through divine revelation, continue to glorify and praise God. This is the most reasonable response to the truth that was revealed to them. Worship. Worship is an essential element in the life of the church. It's one of the most valuable characteristics expressed in the hearts and minds of believers, and yet true worship, that outpouring, that response from a changed heart, is one of the most difficult things that we kind of push off to the side more often than not. So a lot of times we think of worship as being something we just come here and do on a Sunday morning. Worship's not a once a week kind of thing. Worship's an everyday kind of thing if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. This is a celebration. This is where people come together who've been worshiping God all week and share together the glory of God and Christ. Worship's something that happens in our life on a daily basis, when we wake up, when we go to bed, as we walk through life and we see what God is doing. That's worship. The outpouring, the response of the changed heart, rather than just an inward feeling from forms of outward expression. That's what worship is. J.C. Ryle says, a little child is easily quieted and amused with gaudy toys and dolls and rattles as long as it is not hungry. But once let it feel the cravings of nature within, and we know that nothing will satisfy it but food. So it is with man in the matter of his soul. Music and flowers and candles and incense and banners and processions and beautiful vestments and confessionals and man-made ceremonies of semi-Romish character may do well enough for him under certain conditions, but you once let him awaken and rise from the dead, and he will not rest content with these things. They will seem to him mere solemn triflings and a waste of time. You once let him see his sin, and he must see his Savior. See, the splendor of the Christmas story is found in some of the little details we often overlook. Luke 2 gives us a glimpse into what true worship looks like. It's not a fixation on techniques. It's not about presentation. It's not even about the times and the places that worship take place. Worship is all about Jesus, and it always has been. It's about bringing glory to God and praising his name for the things that he's done and the truth that is revealed to his people. Worship is something that comes out of those who truly delight in God. It's in essence a way it's something that's in us. It's something that we can't help. It's the way we respond to the message of God. It's a byproduct of true humility and joy and peace. The book of Romans says we are to continually offer ourselves as a sacrifice to God, as our spiritual act of worship. Notice in Luke it says that the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God. They returned. Well, what did they return to? They went back to their lives as shepherds. They returned to the field, but they were changed men, because whereas before they were just hanging out, being shepherds, just what they are, now when they return, they return glorifying and praising God. So they go back to what they were doing, but the difference is now they are men who are changed by this child, changed by the grace of God. And now as they go back to what they were doing, they're glorifying and praising God. That's worship, and that's worship in life, in everyday life. That's the way we ought to be. Worship wholly affects our life in such a way that it pours out in what we do and what we say and how we think and who we are, in ways that we express our gratitude and praise for the person and work of Jesus. Worship is one of the clearest characteristics of a heart transformed by the divine presence of God. It's one of the easiest Christian characteristics to understand. Yet it seems that it's something that we lose sight of because we deal in life with never-ending distractions. We get caught up in a world, in the world. We lose sight of what life is all about. John Piper says, if you don't feel strong desire for the manifestation of the glory of God, it is not because you've drunk deeply and are satisfied. It's because you've nibbled so long at the table of the world, your soul is stuffed with small things and there's no room for anything great. It says the Christmas season comes to a close and we look forward to the new year. Let's take some time to allow Jesus, this baby born in a manger, to teach us what it means to be a disciple. May it be said of us that our manner of life is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And all of this for the glory of God. In the story of Jesus' birth, we see the shepherds glorifying God and praising him for all that they had heard and seen. Because this is what the gospel does. It humbles us. It brings us peace. It brings us joy. It brings us to faith in Jesus. And in turn, it leads us to witness.